All right, so we're in chapter 15, the book of Acts, and I was going to jump ahead today and start at verse 36 because I figured we covered all the verses between verses 12 to 35, but we didn't actually cover them step by step. So we're going to go back and make sure we cover each verse step by step, and this is a continuation of the message that I started last Sunday, because last Sunday, by the time I was done reviewing, I had barely gotten started in the message, and then my time was up. So just to make a few brief statements today regarding, as far as review goes, you remember that the people here in Acts chapter 15, the people in the church, this was a Gentile church, and I bring that up because the Jews that were saved in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people joined, and they were mostly Jews because they were all there for the Passover when Peter preached. And but then the persecution of the church broke out, and so they went out into the surrounding areas, the Judea and Samaria, and ultimately now they're in the ends of the earth, the ends at that time, what was thought to be the whole world, okay? And now Gentiles are getting saved. So we have these churches in Antioch and Syria, this whole territory of Galatia, that Gentiles are believing the message of salvation, and they're putting their trust in Jesus Christ, and the church is growing like crazy, just like Jesus had instructed. They were doing what Jesus had instructed them to do. And so the gospel of grace had been preached, and that is that a person is saved by the grace of God as one puts their faith in the work of Jesus Christ to save them. All right? So, and that salvation is a relationship with God. So when we talk about committing our lives to Jesus Christ, taking Jesus as your Lord and Savior, being born again, what that means is that we have put our trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, not in ourselves, but in his work. And as a result of that, we repent of our sins. The Spirit of God comes into us and then indwells us. And then that's how we go through life, following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's it in a simple form. Sometimes it gets a little more complicated than that as we go, but only because we make it more complicated, if I could throw that in, okay? The gift of salvation, it's a free gift, and that's kind of redundant. If you get a gift, you know, at Christmas when you're passing out the gifts under the tree, you don't say to your child or your grandchild, here's your free gift. You say, here's your gift, right? So salvation is a gift that comes to us at no cost to us. It's not cheap because it costs Jesus' life, but for us, it is free upon the taking. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. So we can come to Christ, and it's an open invitation to anyone at any time. We cannot do anything to earn it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he goes on, Paul says, for we are God's handiwork. And that word handiwork can be translated, we are God's masterpiece, we are God's handiwork. God is doing a great work in us, and he's not yet finished because we ultimately won't be sanctified until we get to heaven, when finally the perfect work of holiness is completed in us at that time. But in the meantime, it's a process, okay? So, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, I mentioned that the gospel message is the good news of God's grace, okay? So, it's important that we know what grace is and constantly seek to get a better view of what grace does in our lives. Because if I were to ask you to define for me what is the definition of grace, what would you say? So we need to know exactly what grace means and what it actually entails according to the Bible, because it's a word that we hear all the time. We sing about the grace of God, wonderful grace of Jesus, grace that is greater than all my sin and all those kinds of things. We talk about it, We name our churches after it: Grace Community Church, Grace Lutheran Church, Grace Church. We even name our children Grace, some people do. So what is grace? And so now, this is where you start taking notes, okay? So consider this a lecture Sunday. So get your pens and pencils out. Okay, Dominic, is that your phone? Oh, that's your pad. You can put them in your phone notes if you want, but if you are, I want to know that's what you're doing and you're not on Facebook or something during church. Years ago, we had a guy that sat right up here in the second from the front row, and every Sunday he came in, first thing he did was get his iPad out, and during the whole sermon, he's on his iPad, poking around, scrolling. It's totally distracting. And finally, one Sunday, I asked him, I said, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm on BibleGateway.com, and I'm looking up the scriptures and cross-referencing them as you speak. And I was like, welcome to the era of digital technology in church, okay? But I still say it's better to have your hard copy. I mean, the phones are great. You know, you got everything on there, and I take my phone with me, and all my sermon notes are on there towards the end of the week. I can review them anytime. My wife says, let's go to town. I'm like, okay, let's go to town. And I drop her off, and I sit in the truck, and I just scroll through my notes, and it's the best shopping ever. And because she can take as long as she wants, and I don't care. But I mentioned in one of my sermons that having the Bible on your phone is kind of like kissing your wife through the screen door. It's just not the same, okay? But if that's your thing, that's fine. So anyway, it's time to take notes because I want to define what grace is, and I want to define why we need grace. And there's a lot of scriptures, and some of them I want to quote, but some of them I'll leave up to you to write down and look up at a later time. So when I say that we are saved by grace, what exactly does it mean? Because it will do us good, do us well, to define what grace means and what it actually entails. So first of all, grace is an essential part of God's character. That's number one. Grace is an essential part of God's character. Secondly, grace is closely related to God's benevolence, his love, and his mercy. So grace is closely related to God's character, and grace is closely related to God's love and mercy. You can leave that big word benevolence off of there if you want, because that's what love and mercy is, okay? Thirdly, grace can be defined as God's favor toward the unworthy, and this is key. It's God's favor toward the unworthy. We've done nothing to merit God's grace. We are totally unworthy of it, but God has poured it out on us just the same. Then, fourthly, in his grace, God is willing to forgive us and to bless us abundantly in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. So that's a long one. It's kind of like the third point. In his grace, God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well. David says in the 103rd Psalm that we don't get as our sins deserve. He's talking about God and his goodness and how God heals all of our diseases and lifts us up from the pit and all those things. And he says we don't get as our sins deserve. God's not going to harbor his anger forever. You know, one day it's going to be played out, but we can be thankful that Jesus took that anger, took the brunt of God's anger upon himself on the cross. So to fully understand grace, we need to consider who we were without Christ and who we become with Christ. Okay, so we're going to look at who we are without Christ, first of all. So here's another list, six things. Number one, we were born in sin, Psalm 51:5. This is who we are without Christ. We were born in sin, and we are guilty of breaking God's holy laws, okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Everybody is guilty. Other references are Romans 3:9 through 20 and 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. So we were born in sin and we're guilty of breaking God's holy laws. Secondly, we were enemies of God. And this is something that a lot of people have a hard time really wrapping their minds around, that we in our natural state were enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies," so Paul says that if is not like if you are, but since we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Okay, so we were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. And then Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. And Colossians 1:21, we were enemies of God, deserving of death. So actually, those three points are really one point, being enemies of God. Then we were unrighteous. Romans 3:10 says that we were without means of justifying ourselves. Romans 3:20 is another reference there. Spiritually, we were destitute, blind, unclean, and dead. Our souls were in peril of everlasting punishment. That's what we were before. Okay? Does anybody recognize themselves as being destitute, blind, unclean, and dead? And your soul in peril and of everlasting punishment? But then came grace, and God extended his favor. So this is grace. Grace is what saves us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved. Grace is the essence of the gospel. Acts 20:24, Paul says, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task. The Lord Jesus has given me the task to testifying to the good news of God's grace. So grace is the essence of the gospel. Grace gives us victory over sin. James 4:6 says, but he gives us more grace, and that's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but favors the humble. Grace gives us eternal encouragement and good hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Paul repeatedly identified grace as the basis of his calling as an apostle, and Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace coupled with truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is talking about the incarnation of Christ. We have seen his glory. John is talking about how they saw Christ, how they spent time with him, they ate with him, they touched him, they put their arms on each other's shoulders, they leaned on one another. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? So, everybody still with me? Anybody feel like they need to be entertained at this point? Well, you're not going to get it this morning. But I will say this, you just had your bonus sermon for the day. That's the sermon in a sermon. So just like I was saying a couple weeks ago, the bonus fry in the bottom of the bag at Culver's, this is your bonus sermon. So take it and think about it and think about the grace of God and think how God, he didn't have to do any of these things. Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to take our sin in his body. He didn't have to become part of his creation and submit to the very people that he created, that he formed. But he did because of his great love for us. So in Acts 15, Paul is preaching this message of grace, and people are believing, their lives are being changed, their hearts are changed, and churches are springing up all over the place. But fast on the heels of Paul and Barnabas, men had come known as Judaizers, who also had a secondary title called the Circumcision Party. And so that tells you their effort was to go to the Gentiles and to tell them that God's grace was not enough. So try to imagine, if you can imagine all those verses that I just quoted, everything that God has done to give us salvation and life, and then people come along and they say, God didn't do enough. That wasn't enough. You need to do to just add a little bit to it. And so that was salvation by grace plus certain works that they had to do. And last Sunday we looked at how that whole mentality is still very present today. People think they have to do things to please God. People think, you know, I'll just put it in the context of Sunday morning. We got to go to church, got to give to the church. We got to, you know, show, act like we care. This is what God wants from us. And that's not what God wants from us. God wants us to come to church. He wants us to assemble with the believers, but not because we have to, not because we feel some kind of obligation to do it. Paul says when you give to the Lord, you shouldn't do it under coercion or obligation. So you shouldn't give because I'm up here begging you to give or telling you we need the money, we need this and that. And you're like, well, okay, I'll do whatever. You should give out of the overflow of your heart because you want to give to the Lord's work. That's what it means. Jesus said, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. People say, well, how do you give that? And I say, how do you do that? I say, you don't keep track. You just give to the Lord's work as the Spirit prompts you. And that is how we live by faith, and that's how we be obedient to the Scriptures. So being a Christian shouldn't be any kind of religious duty that we have to fulfill. It should be because we love God's people, we want to assemble, we love His Word, we love studying it, we love talking about it, and we love getting together as a group of people and praising God. Because I want to tell you something, you can praise God, you're more apt, let me put it this way, to praise God in a setting like this than you even are in your own private devotions. Because we can build on each other's praise and we can encourage one another and we can spur each other on to good deeds because that's the purpose of the church. And also to be equipped. Paul says that the church's responsibility is to equip the saints, to teach you, to learn so that we can go out in the world and live our faith. That's why we assemble together. All that other is just peripheral, as far as I'm concerned. We need a roof over our heads and we need places to sit. And so we'll ask God to provide those, but the real reason is because we love the Lord, first of all, and secondly, because we love God's people. So it became a very critical issue in the early church, this idea of salvation plus some kind of works. And they were trying to attach the Mosaic law onto salvation. So imagine that you're a Gentile. You had not kept the law of God at all. You didn't know anything about how they did things. And Paul and Barnabas, they come into your community and they preach salvation by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And people are like, yeah, that's what I want. And so they repent and they submit to Jesus Christ and they become believers. And remember when you first did that? Or remember when you came back to the Lord after you'd wandered away? Remember how that, I don't want to say how that felt, but really how God just had a grip on you. And that's what these believers have. And then as soon as Paul and Barnabas went on to the next town, this group of people come in and say, well, they did give you part of the story, but they didn't quite finish the story. You can't really be saved unless you become like us. You have to first become a Jew. It's like, I read an illustration where it's like you can't actually come into the house unless you go through the porch first. And so the porch is the Jewish custom and laws. And once you get through the Jewish custom and laws, then you can come in and be saved. And so this is an issue. And Paul and Barnabas are finding out that this is what's taking place. And they say in here that those people weren't authorized by us. They were unauthorized. And they came in and we have a problem. So we need to solve this problem. So what they decided to do was to go to the headquarters, church's headquarters in Jerusalem, where they had a church council all set up. And so they go there, and they take a couple men from their church with them, Silas and Judas, and they tell them, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, and they tell them that they go to the council and they tell them what the problem is. So the council had a meeting, and the result of the decision is we find it in verses 19 through 21, which Bill actually looked at a couple weeks ago, and we'll just pinpoint what that is. It says that, therefore, my judgment is, and so here comes the judgment of James, and this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, or the brother of Jesus, same mom, different father, obviously, and so James, he was one of the chief men in the church. So just for a review, do you remember what we said last week about that word chief or one of the leaders in the church, what that means? It's actually a military word, and it means commander. And so you think, wow, you know, it'd be pretty great if you guys just referred to me as your commander and were ready just to take orders, right, Rory? Oh. But that's how God set up the church. He set up authority in the church, and he made the elders as the under-shepherds to the great shepherd. But in the New Testament, when the church is set up, it's never just one elder. It's elders. It's plurality. And God set it up so that the elders would be the ones that lead the congregation, that lead the assembly. So James is one of those, and he's in Jerusalem, and he stands up and he speaks, and he says, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So in other words, we do not need to go back and add anything to grace. We've preached the gospel of free grace. Will not cloud grace with law, because if you add anything to grace, then it's not grace anymore. And he's saying that we will maintain what we've already heard, will not add anything to it, he says in verse 20, but we should write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So these things were strictly forbidden in Jewish ceremonial law. And so James is saying we'll ask them not to practice these things because it's offensive to the Jews. Now, I just want to make a note here, and that is that sexual immorality is forbidden everywhere in the Bible. It's not something that they're saying it's okay to do that, just don't do it in front of the Jews. Because everywhere in the Bible it says it's forbidden by God. And that is sexual immorality in every form. Whether it's homosexuality, or whether it's living together before you're married, or whether it's other forms of sexual misconduct of any kind, it's not allowed. And it's not something that Christians should be doing. It's outside of God's will for you. And there was no sense, even though they were saved by grace, there was no sense in doing any of these things that they list here that would offend the Jews who would be watching them. Because verse 21 says that from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, there were unsaved Jews gathering every week at the synagogue where the writings of Moses were read, which would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what they had at that time. And they didn't want the Gentiles flaunting God's grace, to the weaker brothers and sisters, causing them to stumble. In other words, there was no sense in flaunting, ruining, running wild with their liberty so that they offended other people. And that is a very wise principle to follow today. And there's all kinds of areas in life where people hold different points of view in the church and outside the church. And rather than flaunt the liberty that we have in Christ for the sake of those that we're trying to reach, we should deny ourselves of those simple pleasures or whatever it is in order to win the many. And so that's the basic directive that they're giving us here. So this issue is settled. James stands up. He says it's salvation by grace. We won't add anything to it. It was determined that they would send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to tell the Gentiles this great news. And so they decided to also send these two other guys, Judas and Silas. And the reason why was because they were from the Jerusalem church. These were two prophets from the church in Jerusalem, and they wanted to send them in order that there might be a clear message of unity. Because, for example, if only Paul and Barnabas go, one of the Judaizers might say, "Well, what did you expect? These two guys pastor a church that is full of," remember last week I described what we were before we were saved and how they viewed us. These low-life, run-of-the-mill, crummy, ordinary Gentile pagans. That's what we were before God's grace. We were low-life, you want to write this down, run-of-the-mill, crummy, ordinary Gentile pagans. There is none righteous, no, not one. We were hostile to God before he poured his grace out upon us. And so if they take Silas and Judas with them, it gives weight to the decision that was made that it's not just Paul and Barnabas because they want to rule in favor of their people. In addition, sending these four men, they wanted to write a letter. And it says there in verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And so that statement alone is a shocking statement because the Jews are calling the Gentiles brothers. It says the brothers to the brothers, and that means that they have accepted the Gentiles as one in Christ, brothers in Christ, because I mentioned before, a very serious problem had come up in the church, and they wanted separation. They wanted separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the temple, they had an outer court and an inner court, and Gentiles weren't even allowed into the outer court, only Jews. And then once you went through the proper ceremonial things, you might be able to go into the inner court. So they had all these things going on, and the Jews considered themselves superior to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, nope, we're all one and the same. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says that there is no room, Ephesians chapter 2, for separation in the church or anywhere. For ethnicity, Ephesians 2:14, Jesus has made us one in him and destroyed the wall of separation. And so we're one in Christ. The wall of separation has been broken down, and there's no reason even to identify different ethnic groups in the church or favor one over the other, because we're all one in Christ. And the church needs to recognize that. And Acts 15:24 says that we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. In other words, they came to these new believers. They came to these people who were celebrating their salvation, who believed in the resurrected Lord, and who were just enjoying the concepts of grace, and they imposed on them, and this is a little bit of review here, all the Mosaic law system for salvation. And this troubled them. It disturbed them. The word means deep trouble, and it's a military word. It was used by military plunderers who went to devastate a town. And so these people were like that. They came in and they did spiritual plundering. It's a word for bankruptcy. They came in and they tried to bankrupt these Gentiles of their salvation through grace. They were undermining what had taken place. And so it says in verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word risk is in there too. King James says hazard. It means to hand over, to literally give up your life for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know they did that. And we read earlier in the book of Acts how Paul and Barnabas did this. You might remember how they were constantly under pressure, where Paul was stoned and left for dead, and that was the pattern of their lives. There was always this willingness to suffer for Christ, and Paul especially was laying his life on the line all the time. And Paul did this everywhere he went because, you know, we think that the message of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation is not that well received in our culture today. But when was the last time somebody chased you out of town? And when was the last time somebody threatened to kill you? When was the last time they threatened to take you to court? When was the last time you were thrown in prison? When was the last time you were beaten because of your testimony for Jesus Christ? There is no last time, because none of us have had that happen to us yet. But it was common every day for Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Paul and Titus and Timothy and Luke and anybody that traveled with them. That threat was always over their heads. And you would think that maybe they'd get tired of that. And maybe they'd want to say, well, let's take a day off. Or let's take a sabbatical. Let's go down to the Mediterranean seashore and just take it easy. Let's take a year and just catch our breath. But they didn't do that, did they? You know why they didn't do it? Because they had in their mind that the time is short, that the work has to be done. Jesus said that we need to work, for the night is coming when man works no more. And I always look at it this way. We can work. God gave us 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. God said, I'll bless your work 6 days of the week. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you have to punch in at your job for 12 hours a day for 6 days. It means that you give your 5 days a week to the Lord. On the sixth day, maybe you're doing yard work or something. On the seventh day, you're resting. Okay? God says, I'll bless you 6 days, and I'll bless you on day seven. So this is what I say. Would you rather be blessed 6 days of the week, have God bless you, or ignore the Sabbath, the day of rest, and not take God's blessing over any of your work? Would you rather have 90% of your income blessed by God because you're giving 10% to him, or would you rather not have God bless any of your income? These are the principles of the scriptures, okay? And so Paul and Barnabas are teaching these things. They're risking their lives for the Lord every single day, and they were willing to do that. It's true of Peter and John and Stephen and all those guys. And somebody said, well, those people are professional sufferers. I heard somebody say they were professional sufferers. And I'm like, how do you become a professional sufferer? Anybody in here a professional sufferer? There's no such thing. And they didn't go out looking for trouble. They didn't want to suffer necessarily. I shouldn't say they didn't want to. Paul says that his suffering, he accounts it unto Christ for what Christ has done for him. But what would make somebody risk their lives? Because many of these guys in the early church, they did it every day, and it's hard for us to understand. So what makes them do it? What would make somebody go out day after day and risk their lives? Can I give you an overview of what it's about? It's about the worth of the human soul. And they wanted people saved. They wanted people to know the truth of God. Paul said that I came in 2 Corinthians. He said that I came to you and you had great expectations of me, but I came in fear and trembling. And I came that so I could preach the cross and the cross only. And that's my message and that's my purpose in life. And so I'll give you four reasons why. So here's another list. Four reasons why these people gave their lives to Christ. And then I'll give you a fifth reason, which is the key one. So really five, four plus one, okay? Number one, it's for the benefit of others. And you see, some people are just simply lost in the care of others. So why does Paul go into town and preach Christ when they tell him they're going to kill him if he doesn't? If he does, I mean, and it's for the sake of those who will believe, for the sake of the unbelievers, and so that they'll come to Christ because they really care about people. That's number one. Secondly, they were fearless because they wanted the knowledge of Christ. They wanted to know Christ more. They wanted to grow in Christ. And how many times do you feel the heart of Paul saying, I just want to know Christ deeper. I just want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, I'm really taking the blows that were meant for Christ, Colossians 1:24, that I may know him fully in every way, that I may experience all that there is of what he took, the rebuke that was his. And Paul says, when I go out there and when they reject me, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ, because I'm just taking the message of Jesus Christ to people that need to hear it. And what he's saying, what does it matter? Well, just a minute, I jumped ahead. So first of all, it's for the benefit of others. They suffered. Secondly, for the deep knowledge of Christ. And thirdly, they suffered because of the continuity of life. Because of the continuity, I don't know of a better word to use, of life. And let me explain. Romans 14, and these are just three verses, and I'll read them to you. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So what he's saying, what does it matter if I'm alive or if I'm dead? I'm the Lord's anyway. And I call that the continuity of life. And when you understand the continuity of eternal life, you have no fear over death. When you have no fear of death, you're willing to stick your neck out. So we wonder why they did all this and why they were constantly on trial and being put in prison and beaten and all that. It's because Paul had no fear of death. And since he didn't fear death, he was willing to stick his neck out for the Lord and take risks. And take big risks, because in his mind, they weren't really risks at all. He says, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. And if you see death as a great giant monster on the road of life that's going to consume you in some horrible way, well, of course you're going to be afraid. And most people look at death that way. It's like this big monster that's somehow going to consume us, and so we have this certain fear of death. But if you see death as the release of all your hang-ups and freeing you to experience all that God has, it's a different story. And I just want to make a disclaimer here, because I'm not talking about suicide, because suicide is not God's will for anyone. And if I can say it as gently as I can, because many of us in our own families, we grieve the loss of a loved one because of suicide. But suicide is never God's will for anyone. Suicide is murder. It's self-murder. It doesn't mean that you're lost, you lose your salvation because of suicide. It means that you've died with unconfessed sin in your life and you've displeased the Lord because you took a life that He made in His image. And so I'm not talking about escaping this world through unnatural means. I'm talking about Paul living his life because he looked at life, didn't matter if he was on earth or if he was in heaven. Life was life. Eternal life was life. He's either going to be here serving the Lord or he's going to be in heaven worshiping the Lord. Paul didn't see death as a big deal. He said in Philippians 1:20, I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I'm alive or whether I've died. And Paul's writing this while he's in prison, by the way, so he's uncertain of what lies ahead. He knows there's the possibility that he won't get out of there alive. Verse 21, for to me to live, Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. So Paul says, I'm torn. I would love to go to be with the Lord in glory. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't it be great just to wake up in glory? Wouldn't it be nice to go home and take your Sunday afternoon, and while you're sleeping away, all of a sudden it's like, there you are, standing in the presence of God, and all the things of the earth are all in the ancient past. And there's our loved ones. Oh, and there's, oh, I better stop, because I got my dad's tie on today. Mom gave me this tie, and this is the first time it's been worn after, since Dad passed away. And it's been an emotional week anyway. But Paul says, my struggle is I'd love to be in the presence of the Lord, yet God has work for me here. And so as long as there's work for me here, I'm going to be fruitful for the kingdom of God, for the work that He has. He says, what shall I choose? I don't know. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul says, I'm here to bring you the good news of Jesus, to train you, to disciple you, to get you to a place where it doesn't matter to you if you're alive or dead. You're serving Christ no matter what. And what Paul saw was how this life continues right on to eternal life. And Jesus says in John 3:16, which we all know, for God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life, everlasting life. And so as believers, we take Christ as our Savior. Then we say, man, I can't wait until I get to heaven someday. But what the Bible teaches is that eternal life begins right now. It begins at that moment of salvation. All of a sudden, our whole perspective changes, and now we have an eternal perspective. And the temporary things of this earth fade away. And we have this eternal perspective of life here and life after we pass away. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so what Paul saw was how this life continues right into eternal life, like the two are the same thing. And from Paul's point of view, death didn't stop his life. It didn't intrude on it. Death didn't do anything to it. He had no fear of it. It's like driving down the highway, and some people look at death as if it's a 45-foot concrete slab right in their lane. And other people look at death as a signpost on the side of the road that says, "You have now entered heaven." It's quite a difference. And when you see the continuity of life and you don't fear death, if you're Christ, then you're His forever. And if you don't fear death, then you're not afraid to stick your neck out a little. And really, the only weapon that Satan can use against us is the fear of death. That's the only weapon that Satan has. Can't speak out. They might put you in jail. Can't take a stand because you might suffer. Should be afraid. Be very afraid. That's his message. And if you don't think that God is more powerful than Satan, then you live in fear of that kind of thing. They were not just afraid of the threat of Satan or death because they knew Jesus had defeated Satan already, and he had defeated death already because he was risen, and so would they. And so it was because of the benefit of others, the knowledge of Christ, the continuity of life, the non-fear of death, in other words, that they were so willing to suffer. The fourth reason someone would risk their life is because of obedience. They obeyed the principles that Christ had left them. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, "Hereunto were you called to suffer for him." We were called to suffer for Christ. It's part of the process. And in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says, "After you have suffered a while, God will establish you and settle you." And so those are good reasons to suffer for the benefit of others, for the knowledge of Christ, for the continuity of life, for the desire of heaven and obedience. But here's the best one. Those aren't even the best. The best one is verse 26. "These men risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And people say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, you know what it means. It means that they were willing to suffer to protect the honor of Christ because of the name, because of all that he was. They wouldn't stand around and let anything or anyone defame his name. And that's why Paul went into a town and got so worked up and preached even when he knew he might die, because somebody was defaming the character of God. Romans 1:5 says they sent out apostles for the sake of the name. 1 John, 3 John, verse 7, they sent out messengers for the sake of the name. Acts 5:41, they came back and said, "We were so happy we were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, that's strange. Why?" Well, if he's being defamed, we should move in there and stand up for his honor. And if we suffer for it, we should praise the Lord. That's what it means to stand for the sake of his name. So I say, how do you feel about the name of Christ? I read about one guy who was a pastor, and he said that whenever anybody would use the name of Christ in vain, he would say, "Oh, are you a preacher?" And they would say, "Oh, no, not me. Whatever gave you that idea?" And the guy would say, "Well, you just talk about the Lord a lot." And then he would go on to proceed to witness to him. The psalmist said in Psalms 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory." And if we have the glorious name of Christ, who paid the debt of our sin, paid the ransom, and delivered us, then we shouldn't use his name in vain, and we shouldn't allow others to take his name in vain in our presence. All right, so I got just one more point here, and then we'll wrap it up. So what happened when they delivered the letter? They went back to the church. Verse 30 says, "When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch." So you can imagine all these people, they're waiting to hear whether their salvation is good or not. So they got saved, all these hundreds and maybe thousands of people, and they're loving it. They got the peace of God. They're living for the Lord. They've repented. They're committed. These people come along and say, nope, that's not enough. You're not really saved until you do this. And so Paul and Barnabas say, well, we're going down to the church, and we'll meet with the council, and we'll come back and tell you whether or not your salvation is valid or not. They knew it was, but they wanted to make it official. So it says in verse 30, they gathered the church together and delivered the message. So everybody's sitting in the pews, just like here. And Paul and Barnabas come in, they have a letter, and they open up the letter. It says that verse 30, when they'd gathered the fullness of the whole church, they delivered the letter. And so they're up there and they have the envelope in hand. I should have brought one up here. And they open it up and they pull out the paper and they say, we are going to put no extra burden on you. Your salvation is valid. And then the place erupts in applause. And they're slapping each other on the back and they're shaking hands. Did you read that in there? I did. It doesn't say that exactly. But what it says is, verse 31, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And they said, is this for sure, for sure? And Paul and Barnabas said, for sure, for sure. And they asked Silas and Judas, is this for sure, for sure? And Silas and Judas said, this is for sure, for sure. And so it says that they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The second thing they did was they celebrated. You know, there is no joy in legalism. I just want to throw this in there. Believe me, look at Mount Sinai. When Moses went up the mountain, God said to Moses, I want you to come up the mountain. So there was a cloud that covered everything, and Moses went up there. And then God, while he was up there, Moses said that God carved out the Ten Commandments. And you ever seen the picture with God with a big rock and a chisel? And he's... But that's not what happened. He wrote them with his finger. But God told Moses, put a fence up, put a barricade up at the bottom of the mountain and let no one cross that line, because if they do, they'll surely die. And so Moses goes up there and he's up there for a while. And then right before he comes down, in order for God to let them know how serious it is, there's thunder, there's smoke, there's fire, there's an earthquake. And it says that the people were terrified. So that's what comes before legalism. Fear and dread. But listen to what comes before salvation. And I love this. Luke 2. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So before the law, thunder and earthquake, lightning, smoke, fear and dread, before the birth of the Savior, I bring you tidings of great joy. And it says the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So that is quite a contrast. So I want to close with this thought, and it flows right through this passage and really through the whole book of Acts. But Satan must get very tired of having all of his plans reversed. We talked about this on Thursday night, by the way, in our study in the book of Job, chapter 34. After Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers, sold as a slave, went into Egypt, rose to the top, was thrown into prison because of being falsely accused, rose back to the top, hadn't seen his family in 20-some years, and then his brothers show up one day because they need food because there's famine in Israel, and they come to Egypt because God had told Joseph ahead of time to prepare. So he had 7 years' worth of produce in the bins in Egypt to feed the whole world. And Joseph recognized his brothers, and then his brothers, just to shorten the story, were afraid that Joseph was going to retaliate once they recognized who he was, and Joseph said, you don't need to be afraid. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God will take what Satan means for evil and turn it to good every single time in our lives. Every wrong, God turns into a right. And Satan must get tired of always having his plans reversed. Satan says, I'll move into the church with false doctrine. I'll give them a false doctrine on the doctrine of salvation. And what happened as a result of his effort, the church crystallized in its doctrine. Satan says, I'll move in there and I'll split up the Jews and the Gentiles. I'll cause a racial rift. And as a result of his effort, the Jew and the Gentile were blended together and they became one in the body of Christ. And in this chapter, Satan said, I'll halt the progress of the gospel. But what happened, it only sped up the progress of the gospel and it caused unity. And so Satan was foiled again. And I mentioned last week that Satan is so helpful, he sets up the most perfect circumstances for God to accomplish what he wants. And you would think he'd get tired of being foiled every time. And we don't have it in us to thank him. However, we do recognize and we thank God for twisting everything he does around. There's only one way to be saved, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I trust that you know that salvation today. There's no other salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that our salvation is in Christ. And we thank you for the overruling of the work of Satan. And we know that you must be doing that a lot in our lives. And Lord, we pray that this morning for anyone who might be with us, who doesn't know our Christ, who has not come by grace through faith to the salvation that is offered in him. Oh Lord God, we pray that this might be the time of their salvation, that they might add nothing to the simple faith that is really an act of taking the gracious gift of Christ. And then, Father, for those who are believers, help us to recognize that we are to be willing to stand up for Christ, to defend the honor of the blessed Lord and Father as well. And to look at our lives as expendable in every way for the sake of your name, that it might be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name.